When was the last time you felt bored during a sermon? Perhaps it was just last Sunday. The irony is that what many find mind-numbing, Bible doctrine, is precisely what makes Scripture come alive. The problem isn't that sermons delve too deeply into doctrine, it's that they don't go deep enough. Bible doctrine emerges from careful consideration of what Scripture says, what its stories imply, and what its characters illustrate. It's intellectual stimulation for the thinking Christian. Michael Heiser's brief insights on mastering the Bible has become a favorite among scholars and everyday readers alike, praised by biblical academics for its accessible approach to complex theological concepts. As Christianity Today noted, Heiser has a unique talent for making ancient texts feel immediately relevant to modern readers, bridging the gap between academic biblical studies and practical faith. The Bible we hold today represents an extraordinary partnership between God and human authors. While Christians affirm Scripture as God-breathed, taking this concept too far by ignoring its human elements actually undermines the doctrine of inspiration. The Bible wasn't produced through divine dictation or paranormal automatic writing, but through what 2 Peter 1:20-21 describes as human authors being carried along by the Holy Spirit. This metaphor suggests a collaborative process, much like wind filling a sail, where both divine guidance and human agency work in harmony. Consider the four Gospels. They overlap substantially, yet arrange events differently, with varying dialogue and distinct grammatical choices. Matthew emphasizes Jewish prophecy fulfillment. Mark focuses on action and immediacy. Luke provides careful historical detail, and John offers deep theological reflection. These variations make no sense if the Spirit simply dictated content. We also see evidence of editing, deliberate arrangement, like Psalm 119's acrostic structure, and distinct authorial agendas. 90% of John's Gospel is unique to that book. The book of Acts demonstrates Luke's careful historical research, while Paul's letters reveal his rabbinic training and Greek philosophical awareness. None of these features are accidental, and none make sense if we minimize Scripture's humanity. This understanding extends to translation as well. The doctrine of inspiration refers specifically to the providential process that produced each biblical book's final form, not to the copying or translation of those books. Jesus and the apostles themselves use translations, like the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, treating them as authoritative, despite not being the original inspired texts. When Paul quoted the Old Testament in his letters to Greek-speaking churches, he frequently used the Septuagint version. Modern translations are trustworthy insofar as they accurately reflect the original content, especially those produced by scholarly teams with multiple review levels. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls has confirmed the remarkable accuracy of text transmission across millennia. The proper context for interpreting Scripture isn't church history or denominational tradition, but the ancient Near East and Mediterranean world that produced it. Understanding ancient cultural practices, from covenant-making to letter-writing conventions, illuminates biblical meaning. The Church Fathers, despite their wisdom, lived centuries after most biblical texts were written, and few could read Hebrew. To truly understand the Bible, we need the biblical writers living in our heads, understanding their cultural context, linguistic patterns, and theological frameworks. This includes familiarity with ancient literary genres, from ancient Near Eastern treaty forms to Greco-Roman biography. While creeds and confessions can be helpful guides, replacing exegesis in the original context with these filters undermines God's providence in preparing specific writers in specific cultural settings. Archaeological discoveries continue to confirm and illuminate the historical and cultural context of Scripture, demonstrating how God worked through real people in real historical situations. One of the Bible's most overlooked frameworks is its cosmic geography, the understanding that certain ground is holy while other territory falls under hostile spiritual powers. Israel was considered holy because Yahweh's presence dwelled there, with increasing sanctity the closer one got to the Ark of the Covenant. This concept manifested in concentric circles of holiness, from the outer courts of the temple to the Holy of Holies, reflecting a sophisticated understanding of sacred space that influenced every aspect of Israelite worship and daily life. This geographical spiritual framework explains numerous puzzling biblical episodes. Why Naaman took dirt from Israel after his healing, 2 Kings 5:17, essentially creating a pocket of holy ground in his homeland. Why Philistine priests avoided the spot where Dagon's statue fell before the ark, 1 Samuel 5:5, treating it as spiritually contaminated territory. And why David lamented being driven from Israel to go worship other gods, 1 Samuel 26:19, viewing exile as spiritual displacement. Similar patterns appear in other ancient Near Eastern texts, where territories were believed to be under the authority of specific deities, suggesting this was a widespread ancient worldview. The New Testament continues this cosmic geographical understanding through Paul's carefully chosen vocabulary for evil powers, using terms that denote territorial rulership like rulers, authorities, thrones, and dominions. These terms weren't merely poetic, but reflected real spiritual hierarchies governing different regions. This explains why early Christian missionaries often encountered specific demonic opposition in different locations, as recorded in Acts. This cosmic geography stems from the pivotal passage in Deuteronomy 32:8-9, where God determined national boundaries and appointed Israel as His special portion. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted heritage. After the rebellion at Babel, God distributed the nations among the sons of God, divine beings assigned to oversee them. This divine administration explains the origin of polytheism. Other nations' worship of other gods wasn't merely human error, but reflected an actual spiritual reality, their alienation from the true God serving as divine punishment following humanity's rebellion at Babel. However, these assigned divine beings became corrupt, Psalm 82, abusing their authority and seducing even Israel away from Yahweh through various forms of idolatry and false worship. This cosmic conflict frames the entire Old Testament narrative, Yahweh against the gods, Israel against the nations, appearing in everything from warfare accounts to prophetic oracles. The ultimate goal was always to reclaim the nations through Israel and her Messiah, reversing the effects of Babel. This explains why the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and the spread of the gospel in Acts take on cosmic significance. They represent God's strategic reclamation of territories previously under hostile spiritual powers. Biblical writers believed other gods were real spiritual beings, not merely lifeless idols or figments of human imagination. Yahweh was consistently portrayed as the God of gods and great king of all gods, precisely because these other divine beings existed within a hierarchical spiritual realm. Psalm 82 provides one of the clearest windows into this divine assembly, showing God presiding over and judging these corrupt Elohim, who are described as sons of the Most High. These beings aren't human judges, but heavenly entities in the skies, Psalm 89:6-7, participating in cosmic governance. The term Elohim carried broader meaning than modern readers often realize. It wasn't exclusive to Yahweh, but described any spirit being whose domain was the spiritual realm, including demons, national gods, and the disembodied dead. Ancient Near Eastern texts frequently reference similar divine councils, but Israel's perspective was unique. While acknowledging these beings' existence, faithful Israelites maintained Yahweh's absolute sovereignty as the all-powerful creator and king over these lesser Elohim, the only one worthy of worship. God's heavenly host actively participates in divine governance, not just perpetual worship. This is vividly illustrated in 1 Kings 22, where we see God consulting His divine counsel regarding King Ahab's fate. After God decreed Ahab should die, he allowed council members to debate implementation strategies, with one spirit volunteering to become a lying spirit in false prophets' mouths. Similarly, in Daniel 4, divine watchers issued decrees concerning Nebuchadnezzar's punishment, demonstrating their administrative role in human affairs. Job 1-2 provides another glimpse of this council in session, with Satan appearing among the sons of God to discuss Job's case. These passages reveal a sophisticated collaborative model where God maintains absolute sovereignty while allowing his spiritual beings meaningful participation in executing his will, much as he does with humans through free will and delegated authority. This heavenly administration extends to individuals through guardian angels, which Jesus explicitly affirmed in Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. This concept appears throughout Scripture, from Jacob's ladder, Genesis 28, to Peter's angelic prison release, Acts 12. The divine counsel framework helps explain numerous biblical passages that might otherwise seem puzzling, such as God speaking in plural, "Let us make man in our image," Genesis 1:26, or references to territorial spirits over nations, Daniel 10:13 and 20. It presents a picture of heaven as an ordered kingdom with various ranks and roles, not unlike earthly governmental structures, but with God maintaining ultimate authority over all. The Trinity represents one of Christianity's most challenging and profound doctrines. How can God be one yet three? Many reject it as impossible, but it's equally incoherent to deny something simply because you can't understand it. The biblical writers subtly communicate this Trinitarian concept throughout the New Testament through formulaic language that connects Father, Son, and Spirit, weaving a complex tapestry of divine relationships that defies simple explanation. The Great Commission provides one of the clearest expressions, referring to baptizing in their threefold name, Matthew 28:19. John's Gospel contains multiple threefold descriptions, particularly evident in Jesus' farewell discourse in chapters 14-16. Peter's Pentecost sermon, Paul's detailed discussion of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and his departing words in 2 Corinthians 13-14 all present this pattern. The consistency across different authors and contexts suggests intentionality. If they'd wanted to avoid this understanding, they would have been more careful with their language. Early Christian baptismal formulas and worship practices also reflect this threefold pattern. Trinitarianism, that God is one deity existing eternally in three persons, can be approached from two complementary perspectives. The ontological perspective focuses on God's essence, affirming that all three persons are equal in essence. Jesus is as much God as the Father, and the Spirit is no less God than the others. This helps avoid two common misconceptions, tritheism, three separate deities, and modalism, merely three expressions or masks of one divine essence. The Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, and subsequent church councils worked to articulate this delicate balance. The economic perspective focuses on functional relationships. Each person has distinct roles in God's interaction with the world and salvation plan. This explains hierarchical descriptions in Scripture where one appears subordinate to another. For instance, Jesus prays to the Father in Gethsemane. The Spirit is sent by both Father and Son, and Jesus takes direction from the Spirit during his earthly ministry, particularly evident in the wilderness temptation and his baptism. These relationships don't imply inequality of essence, but rather demonstrate different functions within the divine economy. The New Testament creates the same is and isn't relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit as it does between Jesus and God the Father. Multiple passages identify the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:19, the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, and the Spirit of His Son, Galatians 4:6. Paul even states directly that the Lord is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:17-18. This intimate connection suggests both unity and distinction. The Spirit is neither simply another name for Jesus nor entirely separate from Him. The Spirit's role in applying Christ's work to believers' lives demonstrates this dynamic relationship. Early church fathers like Augustine used analogies to help explain these relationships, such as memory, understanding, and will in one mind, or lover, beloved, and love itself. While all analogies ultimately fall short, they help illustrate how multiple distinct aspects can exist within a unified whole without contradiction. Genesis 1:26-28 reveals that the image of God is unique to humans, equally possessed by all humans and passed on through reproduction. Genesis 5:3-9:6. This foundational truth carries profound implications. The image of God cannot be ability-based or dependent on developmental stages, since a fertilized egg has no manifest abilities yet is fully human. The Bible never describes the image as something incrementally gained or earned. Rather, it presents human nature as inherently and inseparably bound to God's image from the moment of conception. The Hebrew preposition in, as in created in God's image, denotes function or role, similar to saying, "I work in medicine" means working as a doctor or nurse. This linguistic insight reveals that being human means functioning as God's representation on earth. We are called to steward creation as though God Himself were physically present, making decisions that reflect His character and priorities. This understanding fundamentally shapes biblical ethics and our Christian lives as we seek to image Jesus, who perfectly demonstrated what it means to be the ultimate imager of God through His life, death, and resurrection. The plural pronouns in Genesis 1:26, "let us make man in our image," provide a fascinating glimpse into the heavenly realm, revealing that angels also image God in their sphere as humans do on earth. When God announces His intention to create humanity to His heavenly host, the text carefully shifts to singular verbs in Genesis 1:27, emphasizing that while angels share in representing God, they have no creative power. This parallel between human and angelic imaging helps us understand our unique position in God's creation. We are physical beings fulfilling a role in the visible realm that corresponds to what angels do in the invisible. Scripture repeatedly emphasizes God's incomparability with declarations like, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Exodus 15:11, and "I am God, and there is none like me." Isaiah 46:9. Yet, remarkably, humans stand as the one element in creation deliberately designed to reflect God's likeness. This divine imaging means we share God's attributes, though in limited and imperfect ways. Traditional theological categories divide God's attributes into communicable, those shared with humanity, such as love, intelligence, and creativity, and incommunicable, those unique to God, like eternality and omniscience. However, this distinction proves more nuanced than initially apparent. While we don't share God's attributes in their fullness, we reflect aspects of even His most unique characteristics. For instance, though we aren't eternal beings, believers are promised everlasting life. Though we aren't omnipresent, we can impact multiple places through our actions and influence. This understanding of the Imago Dei has profound implications for human dignity, ethical behavior, and our relationship with both Creator and creation. It suggests that every human interaction is, in some way, an encounter with a bearer of God's image, calling us to treat all people with profound respect regardless of their condition or circumstances. A common misunderstanding about Old Testament theology is that salvation could theoretically be merited through perfect obedience to the law. This is false. One could obey the law perfectly, yet still not believe. Faith has always been central to salvation in both Testaments. Old Testament salvation was about believing loyalty, believing that Yahweh was the God of all gods who had chosen Israel in love. Obedience was the response to God's love, not an attempt to earn it. Similarly, in the New Testament, no one puts God in debt through good works. Those who think they can merit God's favor are self-deceived, Galatians 3:10. Salvation is freely offered through Christ's death in response to our belief. If you feel your relationship with God must be maintained by good behavior, you've misunderstood grace. You couldn't merit salvation initially, so it makes no sense that it must be kept by works. Though we don't inherit guilt from Adam's fall, we do inherit mortality and separation from God's direct presence. Being imperfect moral beings, unlike God, every human inevitably chooses rebellion. We earn our own guilt rather than inheriting Adam's. Scripture emphasizes our personal responsibility. All have sinned, and none is righteous. Our problem is deeper than individual acts. It's in our very nature to sin. We are, by nature, children of wrath, not because we inherit guilt, but because we inevitably rebel like Adam did. Many Christians struggle with the flawed theology that their standing before God depends on their performance. They fail to grasp that works can't maintain salvation if they had nothing to do with receiving it initially. Works corroborate salvation, but don't merit it. Even as Christians, we all sin. 1 John 1:8-10 states that denying this makes us self-deceived liars. While Christians shouldn't practice habitual sin, 1 John 3:9, we must remember that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, Romans 5:7-8. The common teaching that Christians still possess an old nature alongside their new nature misrepresents biblical teaching. Romans 6:5-7 explicitly states that our old self was crucified with him, not mostly dead, but completely dead. Paul declares, "I am crucified with Christ," Galatians 2:20, "and if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," 2 Corinthians 5:17. Christians sin not because an old nature remains, but because we're redeemed souls trapped in an unredeemed body, what Paul calls the flesh. The battle isn't between two competing natures within us, but between our redeemed soul and our unredeemed body with its earthly desires. As Peter states, "The passions of the flesh wage war against your soul," 1 Peter 2:11. Our souls are already redeemed. We await the redemption of the body. Sanctification represents the already but not yet reality of the Christian life. Believers are simultaneously sanctified in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:2, as an accomplished fact, while also being described as those being sanctified, Hebrews 10:14, in an ongoing process. Scripture exhorts believers to be holy, grow in grace, and be transformed by the renewal of your mind, indicating a continuing journey. This lifelong process culminates in final sanctification when Christ presents the church without spot or wrinkle. As John beautifully expresses, "What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him," 1 John 3:1-3. All believers are progressively being conformed to Christ's image, transformed from one degree of glory to another. Most Christians understand basic salvation doctrines like forgiveness of sins and being placed into God's family, but many are shocked to learn that the same divine glory that once indwelt the Holy of Holies now dwells inside believers. Paul asks the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" This refers primarily to the corporate body of believers, as indicated by the plural verb forms. He reinforces this in 2 Corinthians, "We are the temple of the living God," drawing a direct analogy to the Israelite temple. New Testament writers believed Jesus would return in their lifetime, using phrases like "at hand" to express this expectation. Many Christians today interpret these same phrases as indicating Jesus could return at any moment, especially after 2 millennia of waiting. However, this creates tension with Jesus' parables suggesting delay and his teaching that certain events must occur first, the gospel being preached to all nations and the temple's destruction. While the temple was indeed destroyed, the full evangelization of all nations remains incomplete. Paul taught that Jesus would not return until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11:25. Early Christians thought this was happening in their day through the Gentile mission. Our situation mirrors theirs. We await an event that could happen at any time when God determines the full allotment has been reached. Impending better describes this state than imminent, acknowledging both certainty and indefinite timing. The traditional view of hell as unending conscious torment isn't the only biblically defensible interpretation. While dominant in Christian history, this view isn't found in the Old Testament. New Testament passages often cited to support eternal conscious torment can be understood differently. Mark 9's unquenchable fire and worm that does not die quotes Isaiah 66:24, which describes flames consuming dead corpses, suggesting escapable judgment rather than eternal suffering. Similarly, Revelation 14:11's smoke of their torment uses phrasing that in Isaiah 34:9-10 clearly indicates finality, not perpetuity. Edom isn't still burning today. Most challenging for traditionalists is Revelation 20:14, which states death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, suggesting death itself is destroyed, perhaps indicating the permanent extinction of unbelievers rather than their eternal conscious existence. Though the Old Testament seems less explicit about afterlife destinations than the New Testament's heaven and hell dichotomy, the apparent equality of all dead going to Sheol is overstated. Though Sheol was understood as an underworld realm where all dead go, the Old Testament does express hope for the righteous. The faithful expected God to take them out of Sheol into His presence, Psalm 33, 49-15. Psalm 73 speaks of God holding the righteous by the hand and receiving them to glory, while Psalm 16 declares God will not abandon the faithful to Sheol, but instead grant fullness of joy in His presence forevermore.